for the reading of God's word. Today's passage comes from Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 through 33. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. And when your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they did not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, no doubt there's a necessity to listen within this particular passage. And there really is a call to the naive in particular, that is to say the simple ones, the ones that, according to Proverbs chapter 14, believe everything. He's talking to his son. It's an interesting picture as a king is preparing his son to reign wisely. And so this book is a book of Proverbs that, in many respects, is the superior way of thinking. God has called us to be children of God. And imagine that. We're actually called to be children of God. We should be thinking differently. As Peter will so aptly put it, keep your behavior excellent in everything that you do, because we represent an excellent God. Unfortunately, our perception is that we can act any way we want to just because we've been saved by grace, and yet nothing can be further from the truth. In fact, the way that it's put in Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And God has called us to certainly a great position, for which he says in Hebrews chapter 1, for which of the angels did he ever call son? So God has given us this wonderful privilege, and he is calling us to a higher standard, a higher way of living. And unfortunately, the things of the world oftentimes creep in and tell us that certain things are important, which are really not. The question is, what are you drawn to? What is it that you love? Because what you're drawn to and what you love, the affections that you have, will begin to delegate what you believe. This will be fundamental, one of the points of the Gospel of John, as really throughout all of Scripture. As we see in 1 Kings chapter 11, one of the things that Solomon was drawn to were other women. And we have about 500 that he's drawn to. So I guess we could say he's not real picky, but obviously, you know, he might perceive it a different way. One of the statements that he'll make within the book of Proverbs is that rejoice in the wife of your youth. Unfortunately, he did not heed to that because he had other affections. And so as we come into the book of Proverbs, what you're going to have calling and beckoning the young man are two different women, personified really, as you have the things of the sensual cravings of the world, the selfish desires of man that are beckoning him, as well as on the other side, you have wisdom calling, and she, as the passage will begin to define her as, she will begin to call the young man to honorable positions, to the things that are right, as we oftentimes read in the book of Philippians chapter 4, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are right, whatsoever things are beautiful, think on these things. We have a proclivity and a nature at the very beginning of our life to want the desires of our flesh. And those things call us. They are attractive. It shines. It sparkles. And like in the Garden of Eden, the woman sees the tree and she says, this is beautiful. And we're drawn by the senses. Scripture is telling us not everything that is and that sparkles is gold. And so the things that are calling us, we have to relearn. We don't think right, would be another way of putting it. And as Proverbs will say in chapter 14, in chapter 16, and other places, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Man has his own ideas and own ways of thinking, and as you come into the book of Judges, it says every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, if you've ever read the book of Judges, you go, well, that's a mess when everybody does what is right in their own eyes. And that's what basically, fundamentally, we see in the world. I mean, why are there wars? Why are there problems that we see ensuing? And I would say everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. I mean, that brings mass hysteria, confusion, all kinds of wars. And that's why we have these things. If we would submit to what we understand to be and believe to be and know to be the absolute truth, that is God's way of thinking. But of course, Isaiah chapter 55 says, our ways are not his ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, are his ways greater than ours. The fundamental point is we don't think like God. We think like ourselves. And as parents, I think in some way we understand this process, because as a child is born, I mean, you don't have to teach a child to be selfish. You don't have to teach a child to lie or steal. They kind of do that on their own. The things that you have to teach them, the things that you need to teach them, is to think differently, to be unselfish, to think of others. And this is one of the reasons why Paul will write in the book of Timothy, look, Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now here again, when a child is born, they're not naturally thinking of what can I do for others, because they start off thinking it's all about me. And, you know, I've never seen a child that really wasn't fundamentally egocentric in everything that they're doing. You have to teach them to think of others. In fact, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love does not seek its own. It's one of the definitions of love. So the goal of a parent, I would think, I would hope, is to teach their children to think of others, to care for others. Now, initially, that is not comfortable. And it's not something that has, I would say, immediate gratification to it. But the question is, what is it you have an affection for? Is it for love, or is it for immediate gratification? And so these two women are beckoning. And it is throughout the book of Proverbs that we see this call happening. Interesting passage in the book of Romans, if you just turn there in Romans chapter 1, as Romans is, well, Paul is conveying, in particular to the church, that God's truth is obvious. However, we don't immediately gravitate towards it, not because it's not obvious, but because it's not what we want. So you have two things in the room, something that you want and something that you don't. Where are your eyes going to be focused? So as you look in Romans chapter 1, it reads this way in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. That's actually where we get the word apocalypto, apocalypse. What is the unveiling? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now the fundamental point is that in order for you to not see the truth, you actually have to work at it. You have to suppress it, because the truth is obvious. I mean, is it better to be kind than to be selfish? Let me think that one out. Yeah, you have to suppress what you know to be true in order to. So God has made it evident to you. You go, how has he made it evident? Well, one of the statements that he makes in chapter 2, if you drop on down in Romans, is that God shows in the heart of man in verse 15 that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. And the point of the matter is, as he says in chapter 2, verse 15, is that God has given you a conscience. You know what's right, you know what's wrong. I mean, even a child has a sense of, maybe I better not do that, while they're looking. And what that is that's a conscience kicking in. It's not necessarily that the kid has the ability to read through the Ten Commandments at this particular juncture, but the kid does know that this is wrong. The point is, in verse 19 of chapter 1, because that which is known about God is evident within them. I mean, we have this sense of right and wrong that is from God. That's evident within us. And God has not created us without bearing witness of himself. These things are evident. In fact, you can go to almost any society of the world and they would fundamentally agree on basic points. It's wrong to steal. You shouldn't covet. You shouldn't murder. They're going to agree on the same things. They would say to you, it's wrong to do those things. For God made it evident to them, verse 20. On top of that, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. I don't know if God is great. Go outside and look at the stars. You know, how is it that this planet seems to revolve in just the right spot? How fortuitous is that? How lucky we are. So the point of the matter is that God has orchestrated all these things. The evidence of God's orchestration is seen. His eternal powers, divine nature have been clearly seen. The point of the matter is clearly seen. Self-evident is the point, if you look in verse 19. Evident to them. Being understood through what has been made so that they're without excuse. Now, man suppresses the truth that he goes out there and he tries to dissect creation and he goes, I think I know how this was made. And I'm going, you weren't even around. How could you know how something was made? You know, it's like an artist coming in and you looking at the painting and go, I know how this was painted. How do you know it was painted? How do you know the brushes, the strokes? How do you know? You weren't the creator of this. But we try to figure it out and we try to be the expert without God. Well, you have to suppress truth and deny. By denying God, you have to suppress his existence in order to think that way. The point of the matter is that all of these things have been clearly understood through what has been made, so that without excuse, even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God, nor did they give thanks. Instead, they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And here's the interesting point, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. So that fundamentally is the problem that we're dealing with in the book of Proverbs. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. I think I got this. I think I know what life is about. I don't think you do, because you're coming from a perspective of selfishness and self-gratification. You've been longing for the wrong things. So the purpose of Scripture is to get us thinking the right way, to have the right affections, because as you begin to desire the right things, as you begin to fear God, as you begin to see the awe of who he is, and the wisdom of God clearly above yours, his ways are higher than yours, then you begin to submit to his ways even though you can't completely understand. That's why when you come to Proverbs chapter 3, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, he'll direct your paths. And so like a child, you have this individual that is naive and thinking that maybe they run the world and they know how to do everything. And you as a parent are coming into their life and you go, let me direct you on what you should be doing, what you should be thinking, but more than that, what you should be loving. We want you to love caring for somebody else. We want you to love unselfishness, so that we want you to think about your brother, your sister, and not yourself. And we're training them to think differently. Training is not always an easy thing, nor is it always an acceptable thing to those that are being trained by it. The way that it's put in Hebrews chapter 12 is that, all discipline seems not to be joyful on the occasion, but the end result brings peace and righteousness. So we're looking at the end result. And as you come into the book of Proverbs, we have these two women call, and of course the immediate gratification, which is very alluring, and then the woman of wisdom and going, yes, but will pay off in the long run. As we come to verse 24, and today we're largely going to be looking at verses 24 through 27, we're going to be emphasizing the call of wisdom and how she beckons. Unfortunately, man doesn't like being told what to do. So it is in the process of somebody teaching us that we oftentimes reject and refuse. As we come to the end of this particular chapter, what we see is that there's a necessity to have the right affections, but there are also consequences to the affections that we have. And if you love the wrong things, you pursue the wrong things, you'll deny all the evidence that there is, all the truth that there is, you'll suppress that for the sake of getting what you want. Don't think for one moment that there aren't consequences. So as we go into this particular section, we're going to be seeing the consequences of this. And not only that, but the word that we oftentimes use connected to consequences are ramifications. Now, the reason why we use that word is that ramifications really describes the outgrowth of the consequences. In other words, there are things that happen as a consequence of doing something wrong, but then there are things that grow out of that that you never would have seen, and the ramifications or the things or the outgrowth of it continue on in your life. I mean, it would be one thing if it's just a punctiliar consequence, a moment in time, and you have some. No, there are ramifications that come into play. And this is one of the things that the passage is telling us. And this is one of the reasons why we want to listen to the Word of God rather than our own understanding. As you pick up in verse 24, it starts off this way, "Because I called you and you refused." Calling. Once again, wisdom is calling the streets. That's one of the statements that is made. If you look in verse 20 of chapter 1, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice. I didn't hear. The heavens declare the glory of God. How could you say you didn't hear? It's all over the place. He speaks to us everywhere. "Because I called you." Now, there's a clear beckoning within the passage. And the interesting word that is used here is that you were refusing. We use the English word recusant. And the recusant actually makes an interesting perspective of this in the sense that we were rebellious to any authority. There's a sense of, I don't want somebody telling me what to do. I'm willing to submit to authority. And actually, it goes into the realm of even promises that we may have made, vows that we may have made. We go, you know what? I just don't feel like keeping those. I just don't feel like following the terms of the commitment that are made. So the point is that there's a sense of this rebelliousness, and I don't want somebody telling me what to do. I called, but you didn't want to do what I told you to do. And I stretched out my hand, and no one paid attention. The stretching out in the Hebrew natah makes a reference to inclining. And it is, once again, it's an interesting picture of wisdom inclining us, calling us, beckoning us, stretching out to us. You have this interesting picture of stretching out the hands and the heart as well. When you think of the example that Paul gives of Timothy and his mother and his grandmother, he goes, I know the things that you learned from them and the things that you drew from them were things of sincerity and genuineness. And he says, I know that this will keep you. Now, the point is that Timothy felt this sense of inclining and drawing to themselves, that there was a love relationship, there was a tie that binds. And that tie that binds went beyond the allurement of the world. There's somebody that loves me and is calling me. And so the picture here is of wisdom stretching out and inclining towards. And in chapter 5, verse 13 is used again, if you look with me. Chapter 5, verse 13, in which the regret of the young man is being conveyed within this particular chapter. And he cries out in verse 13, I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear. In other words, wisdom was wanting to embrace me. I refused the embrace. I would not embrace back. And it's really a sad picture, which is interesting. The same word, nata, is used again in chapter 7. If you look with me in chapter 7 and verse 21, it reads of, in this particular passage, the wiles of the harlot, as she calls to the young man, is once again the picture of the things of the world. And it says in verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. That's the same word, nata, of inclining or stretching out, is the interesting picture. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Once again, two women reaching out. You refused mine, and you went for her. It's kind of what Proverbs has given, this very graphic picture within the passage. Because I called you, you refused. Verse 24 of chapter 1, I stretched out my hand, no one paid attention. The kasav, the word there for paying attention, is a picture of, it was interesting, we were out west and we had a lot of deer on the mountainside. And we were, one of the places we were staying was, there was a river between us, a rushing river between us, and on the other side we could see the deers on the landscape. And I come out the porch, and all of a sudden I see the deer perk up. Now, I know, I'm thinking, with all the noise of the water rushing, there's no way. And the distance was a good distance, and I'm going, I don't think they even see me, but maybe they did. Because perked up the ears. And that's the word that's used within the passage. The point of the text is that there was no sense of maybe what they're saying has not only a truth to it, but is something that will preserve me from danger. See, it's one of the reasons why the animals will perk up the ears, because they're always looking for something, because they know that they're in a world of hostility. And they know that if, in fact, they're not attuned to the issues of the world, that it could easily overtake them. So they're very much attuned to everything they hear. The point of the matter is we stop listening, we stop caring. Our thought is that, you know, they don't really have to, there's not a problem, there's no danger that's going to take me by surprise. And that's just not true. You stopped listening, you stopped paying attention, and if you look at the very next phrase in verse 25, you neglected all of my counsel. When we look at this, we see that two words are going to be used of neglect. One is counsel, and if you look at the next within the passage in verse 25, and did not want my reproof. And once again, the two sides of the coin. As you go back to the beginning of chapter 1, if you look in verse 8, hear my son, your father's instruction, do not forsake your mother's teaching. Once again, the two sides of instruction. One more pedagogical in the sense of instructional. That is to say, the mother kind of gives the picture of the mother teaching the Torah, teaching the law, and the picture of the mother sitting down with lessons. And going, okay, here's the lesson plan for today. And the father going, okay, straighten up. And him giving the discipline. So the reproof would be the father, and the counseling would be largely, and here again, obviously, both will do, but the emphasis is going to be in that. The passage describes a sense of neglecting counsel. And that, here again, the graphic language that is used in the Hebrew is one untying something and letting it loose, more specifically, letting it go, not wanting to have anything to do with it, so untying. It's kind of like the word divorce in the Hebrew, that's untying and letting go. Unfortunately, we let go of things that are the most valuable, and we don't embrace the things. So, and unfortunately, we embrace the things that are not valuable. So the point is that you're letting these things go. You are, see them not as something to hold on to, so you've untied it and let it go. You did not want my counsel. You neglected my counsel. You did not want my reproof. Now, the question in this, at this stage is, why is it that anybody would want correction, rebuke, and once again, the word described in the sense of even maybe the picture of a father sitting down with his son or child arguing with them, you need to do this. Why would that be so necessary? I mean, the world would say, you know, not only don't tell me what to do, but, you know, I don't want anybody being aggressive in that. But I believe the parent needs to be aggressive in that because all of the influences that are here. So once again, the word is dealing with a sense of correction, a sense of, in some cases, reasoning, in other cases, arguing, but largely chastising. You cannot do this. And we live in a world of people not accepting that kind of reproof. What is reproof and why is it that we need it? Well, once again, there are a lot of things that we don't see. You know, it's like a child walking off in the middle of the street and a parent grabbing them by the hand, yanking them in. The kid may go, well, that was mean. But the understanding is not seen because of the danger that the father sees or the mother sees that is going to rescue the child. And the child has no idea and no perception because of the naivety and where they are. So in a way, what reproof is a warning, a kind of sensical slap, so to speak, in which the dad will not let the child continue that way, knowing that the problem will bring. And in the passage, there are two specific things that he's concerned about, two things that the child or the young person does not see. That is calamity and dread. You see in the passage, if you read with me, it says this in verse 26, I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. Verse 27, when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Now, I think it's an interesting point. You might want to mark it that it's not saying if. It's saying when it happens. It is going to happen. If you ignore the truth, these things are going to come. And one of the points all the way through is that we're dealing with a truth, an absolute, that is going to rescue you, that's going to save you. The passage is making reference to two things that will come into life. One is calamity. Now, aid is the actually interesting word that is used in Hebrew, is making reference to an oppressing, crushing load that comes on you to ultimately bring ruin. There's a passage that you read a little bit further on in Proverbs 18, verse 14. A broken spirit, who can bear? And really, in a way, that's what he's talking about. What's going to happen in your life if you don't follow the things that I tell you to do, life is going to come in, it's going to oppress you, it's going to crush you, and it'll be your ruin. We don't think in terms of that. I mean, really, all the things that the world has to offer to us. I mean, how is in the world could greed be crushing to me? Getting everything that I want. How in the world would that make me miserable? To the point of wanting to commit suicide, really. I'd never think about that. All these things begin to come upon us and will literally crush us, will literally bring us to a blow of not being able to get up again. So his concern is the calamity, and look at the second word that he used within the passage, the dread or the terror or the anxiety. Why is it people have so much anxiety? I'm really amazed, of course, back in my day when I was into school, a lot of people didn't know many of the psychological terms that people are using today. I'm going, really? You know these terms? And oh, yeah, yeah. You'd almost have to ask yourself, why do you know these terms? And of course, the answer is pretty obvious, because the problems are prevalent. People have obsessive-compulsive behavior. People have, you know, anxiety and depression and all the things that come with that. And you begin to realize that it's just a part of our way of thinking now, that maybe this is the way life is. The passage is telling us that these things are going to come. Now, the problem is that not only do the problems come, which is bad enough, I mean, the calamity and the dread and the anxieties and the depression, all those things that come on top of that. But on top of that, you have this interesting play of words, so to speak, in which you have wisdom, and it seems like wisdom is mocking, wisdom is laughing in the passage. The way we would put it, probably in our more modern vernacular, is that we're adding insult to injury. And what the passage is really referring to is that things like regret, open shame, things like ridicule and contempt come into play on top of the calamity, on top of the depression. I mean, it's bad enough that you have those things tied in with the wrong decisions that you've made, but now you have reminders all over the place. You could have done it a different way. You should have done it a different way, you know, and that regret alone will eat you up, won't it? As you look in Proverbs in chapter 8, if you look there with me, we see at the very beginning of the chapter, does not wisdom call? Understanding lift her voice? If you drop on down, it says this in verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance the evil way. Unfortunately, we don't naturally hate evil. We don't. We gravitate towards it. We flew into what was called Sin City. So they define it as Sin City, and people go, oh, you know, we'll build a city in the middle of the desert so we can gamble. So the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine, sound wisdom, and I am understanding. Power is mine. By me, what? Kings reign, rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule, nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who delight seek me and will find me. Look at verse 18. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield than choicest silver. I walk in the way of the righteous in the midst of the paths of justice to endow those who love me with wealth that I may feel the... So what is he talking about? Well, you give up those things when you go the wrong way for the immediate gratification. See? And that haunts you because I gave up the things of the greatest value. I gave up the relationships. I gave up I could have had, and your life is. So within the passage, there is this sense of mocking and this sense of contempt that comes in, and the regret is overwhelming. So you have the calamity, you have the dread, you have the mocking that comes in with this, and it is interesting the way it's put in verse 27. It comes in like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come on you, once again, you begin to see the stirring of the emotions within this. The passage is real clear that what wisdom wants to do is preserve us from these hurts, these pains, these feelings, that there's a desire for the one to listen to not only good counsel, but to the correction. If you look in chapter 3 and verse 11, it reads this way, in Proverbs, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, nor loathe or get tired of his reproof. Oh, not again. You know, they're getting after me again. The passage is saying, you know, don't even go there. Because this is like a tree of life. You know, long life, verse 16, is in the right hands, and peace and pleasant ways in verse 17. She's like a tree of life. Take hold of these things. Not again. No, don't go there. The fact of the matter is that We as parents oftentimes fail to properly reprove our children, to appropriately counsel them in the way. So not only is there a regret in their lives, but there's a regret in our lives. There's a mocking that comes out of it through the consequences and through the ramifications of the things that have been done or not done. One of the statements that's made in Hebrews in chapter 12 is that our fathers on earth disciplined us as seemed right to them. But thank God that we have a heavenly Father, as it goes on to say, that is a father of spirits, i.e. knows our hearts, and will discipline us correctly. These are what what Scripture begins to define as the consequences of life. And how wonderful it is that we know a God who is sovereign in all these things, controls all these things, the things in our life. I think oftentimes of the prodigal son that basically threw away whatever his father was telling him and the standards that he had given him and went for the immediate gratification. But the power and the sovereignty of God in that particular setting was that God, if you read the text, God brought a famine in the land. Now that was God. Because the kid, it's all about money. It's all about, you know, acquiring things. And so what's the one thing that will begin to take away all that money? You just put a famine in the land. There's no problem for God. And I can just imagine maybe some of the people living around going, thanks a lot, you know. But the point of the passage is that God was dealing in his heart. And it takes us to the point in which he's hardly eating. He now has to eat with the pigs. And you go, pigs, how did he get that job? And I can just see God going, I gave it to him. But what a graphic picture. Every time you eat something and you watch the pig eat it too. I'm like them. I mean, you see the food is thrown out and you see the pigs all head towards it, fighting over it. I'm like them. And God has just given this graphic picture. He finally comes to his senses. This wasn't like, my home wasn't like this at all. And he runs back home. He doesn't care if he's going to be a servant. All pride is gone. And lo and behold, who does he see running to him but his father? The picture is given to us and revealing to us that initially we think wrong. Oh, but God's not finished. Oftentimes we're brought up wrong, and oftentimes we even reject the, you know, wisdom that we're given by the wise ones that are. But God is still working in our lives. And I've seen this in my own life in many respects. And, you know, I was thinking in particular in Isaiah chapter 28. And we oftentimes give reference to this chapter because it gives, to me, the perfect picture of God instructing us through the consequences of life. And the fact that we might see it from a perspective of God denying us of something, or God just wanting to maybe shoot a bolt of lightning at us because he's angry at us. And God goes, no, I'm teaching you. And how wonderful it is to know that God is bringing us to himself so that we would ultimately deny and reject all the things that are not important and ultimately embrace the one thing that is. It reads this way in Isaiah chapter 28 in verse 23, and it shouldn't surprise you the way it starts off. Give ear, hear my voice. Listen to my words. Now, as is true with most of us, in order for us to maybe really listen, if God were to throw out doctrine immediately, we would have a hard time relating. But what he does is he takes something that we know, and then he segues into that which is unknown. And it's the same thing with children. I mean, and it's obviously the way that Jesus dealt with the multitudes. Consider the lilies in the field. Where were they? They were in the field. You know, look at the birds. They were looking at birds all over the place as they were outside on the Sermon on the Mount. So the point is that you take that which is understood and known. In the passage, and in this particular setting, they were very concerned about their crops and about the things. And so they were good at making the land, you know, fertile. They knew what to do. They were experts on this. And God says, who do you think gave you the wisdom to be a good farmer? How to plow and how to do these things. He uses this description. Does the farmer plow continually to plant the seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface? Sow dill and scatter cumin, plant wheat and rows, barley in its place, rye within its area? I think it's interesting, you back up verse 24. But do you continually plow? Why do you plow? Well, you got to get all that stuff out of there, right? And you got to prepare the soil to take the seed. Well, why don't you do it all the time? Because we're done. I mean, if you kept plowing, when would you plant the seed and the seed couldn't grow? There are times in our lives where God is plowing. Praise God, he stops. When things begin to change. If you're experiencing plowing, there's still a need for plowing. But does he not level the surface, sow, dill, scatter, come in, plant wheat and rows? In other words, all this plowing had a purpose. It wasn't because God wanted to plow you under. It was because he wanted to grow and bring forth fruit. As Jesus will say in John 15, I came that you might bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. You're planting the wrong stuff. You're planting weeds that choke out and produce no fruit. I'm going to teach you how to prosper, as Isaiah goes on to say. For his God, verse 26, instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge. There are certain things that you use, you know, and I realize this in raising my kids. You know, one of my kids, maybe a hammer was necessary. The other kid, you know, you just look at them cross-eyed and they just melt. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh forever. Because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually would damage it. And he's not trying to damage it. He's producing fruit. He does not thresh it longer. This comes from the Lord. The passage is telling us that God is doing a work in our lives. And, you know, because we perhaps initially rejected the wisdom of those that were teaching us, we've suffered the consequences in life. But God is not there to crush you. He's bringing you to himself. And I think that's one of the reasons why when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, it says, as it ends that particular passage, Christ has become wisdom for us. And he actually lists how that happens. He has become righteousness. It's in the same text. Sanctification and redemption. In other words, Christ is not only there to save us, but to show us how valuable we are, i.e. the redemption. He is setting us apart for a particular work, and we begin to see in him what wisdom really looks like. How do you invest your life? What is really important? Well, begin to open up the Word and begin to look at the life of Christ, you'll begin to see what's important. It doesn't mean that he didn't have food, that he didn't eat. It doesn't say that he didn't. I mean, he lived in Capernaum, for crying out loud. He had a house in which people cut a hole in the roof. But the fact that they cut a hole in the roof and he didn't get mad at them is telling me that he had right priorities, because here's a man that needed to be healed and he cared for him. And so, you know, Scripture never tells you not to have certain things, but it says don't be led by certain things. And it says the wisest thing that you could ever do is believe. Believe that God loves you. Believe that His way is better than yours. It's an interesting passage in 1 Timothy 6, and we'll close with that, in which, in a very simplistic way, if I could put it that way, God is saying, look, don't go after the wrong stuff. Now, once again, our initial thought would be, why should I listen to you? And God would say, because you don't want calamity, and you don't want to be miserable. You don't want to live in dread. You don't want to live, I'm saving you here. So the passage reads this way, in which, you know, oftentimes people perceive godliness as a way, well, I can make a lot of money, you know, if I put God first, I'll make a lot of money. God goes, okay, got this mixed up. You know, when preachers get in there, they try to get all the money they can, you know. I mean, if you look at religion, it's really very confused. Don't look at religion. Look at the relationship of Christ. I mean, Jesus hated religion. That's very clear. Read Matthew 23. If you disagree with me, read Matthew 23. Jesus hated religion. But the point is that the Word of God, God Himself, is saying, pursue the right things. Listen to me. I know what's best. The passage reads this way in verse 6. Godliness actually is a mean of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Chapter 6, verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world. Well, that would be a truth, wouldn't it? I can't remember bringing anything. Actually, I don't remember the moment. We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And once again, there are no U-Hauls in the cemeteries. Verse 8. For if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now, Scripture's not saying this is all you have to have. It's just saying that's enough to be content. In other words, it's the pursuit of more that really brings, I mean, does God give more to certain people? Yeah. Is there anything wrong with that? No. But, you know, you read a passage like in Luke chapter 12 in which the guy goes, I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build greater barns. And then I'm going to take rest of my soul. He says, you foolish guy, tonight your soul is required of you. You invested in the wrong things. The passage reads this way in verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men. Isn't that what Proverbs was saying? The calamity, the heartache, the pain, the anxiety, plunge men into ruin and destruction. Interesting passage in Ecclesiastes. The guy works hard all of his life and he never asked himself, why am I doing this? For the love of money, once again, not money itself, it's an innocuous thing, but the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, some by longing for it. See, what are you longing for? What are you pursuing? Have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves from many a pang. Why? Because you long for that and you didn't long for God. But flee from these things, man of God, and pursue, watch verse 11, righteousness, the right thing to do, godliness, reverential respect for God, faith, putting your trust in God, love, putting others in front of yourself, perseverance and gentleness, fight the good fight. Who would pursue self-discipline? Well, it's one of the fruit of the spirits. Because what you'll find is self-discipline, discipline in your life, is one of the greatest things that you could ever have. Just wait. You'll see. And there'll be times in your life where you go, I'm so glad I did that. God is preserving, He's benefiting, He's keeping you from the things that are destructive and hurtful. Wisdom is calling out. God is calling out. And what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? Have you thought about that? Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to listen to the words of not only your counsel, but your reproof for your correction, your training in righteousness. When you tell us that we're going the wrong way, our ears are perking up because we know that there's dangers ahead. We begin to realize that you're not trying to hurt us. You're helping us. We don't understand exactly what that looks like, but we do see Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And somehow, Christ has become wisdom to us. We see what is really important, what we should be pursuing, the things that we should be loving and going hard after. Lord, so thankful for that model that you give us, but more than that, for your Spirit that you give us that would even cause us to want to do those things. We believe and we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we follow in his footsteps. And how wonderful it is that we have life abundant, not only everlasting life, but life of joy and purpose. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed, just simply asking you to examine your heart. How receptive have you been to the Word of God? Have you been listening? Do you understand why he's telling you these things? Are you embracing? You might say, where do I start? That's easy. You start in believing. Believing that God knows better, believing that God loves you, and believing that God can make things better in your life. Then you just simply start doing whatever he tells you to do. And you do it with all your heart. How wonderful a life God has prepared for you. Take this moment and just pray in this quiet moment.